Please take a Bible and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Well, what's the difference between a disciple and a laborer? Something we talk about in this congregation quite often. It's something that we've emphasized, we've tried to teach. A disciple is really anyone who is a follower of Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, you have put your faith and your trust and your hope in Jesus Christ. You are a disciple of Christ. The Bible uses it in the word in a little bit different ways, different contexts. A disciple can also refer to one who has become a mature follower of Christ. So we talk about making disciples, growing disciples. And in that sense, a disciple is one who's walking with God, who's leading a life of discipline. Discipline to read the Bible on a daily basis, is involved in praying and communicating with God. One who's in fellowship with other Christians, he's obeying God, repenting of his sin when he fails, demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit. These are characteristics, these are marks of discipleship. So a disciple, mature disciple, walks with God whether people are watching him or not. And that really is a pretty good way to think about it. You know, do you walk with God, do you obey God, even when people don't notice? When there's nobody around to kind of check up on you or hold you accountable? If that's the case, then you're motivated by love for Christ and a desire to please Him. Now, a laborer, first of all, is a disciple. So everything we've just said about a disciple is true about a laborer. But more than that, a laborer, he or she is one that is working in the fields of the kingdom of God. A person has a worker's mentality. That's why we call someone a laborer. They're doing things to advance the kingdom of God. A laborer has vision, understands that God wants to use his or her life to help other people, has a desire for it. They're willing to make personal sacrifices, give up pleasures, give up their own choices in order to invest in people. So there's that desire that's there, that willingness. And also, a laborer has developed some amount of skill, some ability to do things to help people when they invest in those other people. Now, laborer is not independent. He doesn't find adequacy in himself. He's not a lone ranger. He doesn't get by simply on the force of his personality or his own talent. He knows he's an instrument in the hand of God. So he's not looking at the outward appearance of things, but he's learning, he or she is learning to look into the heart. Now this morning, as we come to this passage, we're going to see that you can identify a laborer by the fruit that is produced from his life. That's how you can tell if someone's a laborer. Look at their life. Just look around them. What's happening around them? What do you see in them? That's the kind of stuff Paul's talking about here, because his ministry of laboring is under attack from the Corinthians. So he's defending himself, as he has to do on several occasions in this 2 Corinthians letter. So that's where we're going this morning. Let's read the passage now. 2 Corinthians 3, we're looking at the first six verses this morning. Hear God's word. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Let's pray. Lord, as we consider these short verses now, we pray that you would help us to see the things that you want us to see? Or would you direct our ears and our minds to the things that would apply to us? Open your word to us. We just sang that a few minutes ago. Open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from your law. That's what we desire. That's what we ask you for now. In Jesus' name, amen. I know all of you weren't here last week, but many of you were. And if you were, you know that last week, Paul just began to introduce this idea of our lives being effective and effectual as instruments in the lives of other people. We saw that the way you live can really make a difference, and it will make a difference in those around you. Now we clarify, not apart from the sovereignty of God. We don't have the power to change people's hearts and that kind of thing. But your life lived for Christ, as he said last week, will be an aroma. It'll be a fragrance that other people will smell, and it will do things in their life. Sometimes really wonderful things from life to life. In other words, your life can influence people to believe in Jesus and to walk with Jesus. That's an amazing thing that you could be used in that kind of way. Sometimes it's a frightening thing because he also said that it could be an aroma of death to death. In other words, your life might seal the death and the unbelief of someone. Now, not in the ultimate sovereign sense again, but that's what Paul was teaching, is that your life lived for Christ will either lead people toward Christ or will lead people away from Him. And I think Paul was almost astonished by the very words that the Holy Spirit had him pin last week, because he ended up asking the question, who is adequate for these things? An astonishing revelation that our life could be that powerful. Who qualifies to labor in the kingdom of God? Well, we understand in one sense that, well, God's given particular gifts to the church. He's given apostles, for instance. Paul was an apostle. He's defending his apostleship. He was given very specifically to help the church be grounded, founded in Christ, and grow in faith. God has given pastors and teachers to the church to help them understand the Word of God, to shepherd the flock, and that kind of thing. But when we begin to read the New Testament, we find that that is not limited to that. God uses lots and lots and lots of people, all kinds of people, to labor in His kingdom. Many of them who are not ordained to particular ministries of preaching. Philip and Stephen were a couple of guys like that. Now, they were deacons, but they were not elders. They were not apostles, and yet they labored in the Word of God very effectively. Aquila and Priscilla held no office. And yet you'd be hard-pressed to find anybody that worked harder, that labored more in the lives of people than Aquila and Priscilla. Phoebe was commended to the church by Paul. Why? Because she influenced people. She ministered to people. And he noticed. In fact, if you want to read a whole list, go read Romans chapter 16, where Paul chronicles the names of laborers. And he just goes through a long list. He laid out the principle of this whole idea in a verse that we've looked at many times, 2 Timothy 2:2. When he wrote to Timothy, he said, "The things that you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." There are four generations there, raising up laborers that are going to minister to people. Jesus said it's an important principle because the harvest is plentiful and the laborers are few. The church in every age lacks the necessary number of people to labor. We always need more people. We need to pray to that end. Now, the interesting thing in our text today is that Paul, who is the consummate laborer, right? Who embodies laboring more than the Apostle Paul, is being challenged by some in the Corinthian church as to his credentials. And so he sets about the task of articulating his qualifications. But it's really interesting how he does it. He doesn't do it in maybe the normal way. He doesn't list his degrees. He doesn't list certain things that he might point to. He might have gone back to the Damascus Road incident and said, "Hey, Jesus appeared to me himself." I mean, how many of you can say you saw and heard Jesus and he commissioned you? I did. He doesn't do that. He doesn't point back to Ananias, who took him aside and prophetically commissioned him to go to the Gentiles. He could have said, "See, here God spoke, and God's the one that's done this." He didn't do that. He didn't go back to his time in Antioch where the Holy Spirit, through the church, set Paul apart to be the first missionary. He could have pointed to that. He doesn't use that to credential himself. He defends his labors. Defends the fact that he is a laborer by pointing to the fruit. As he says in verse 1, he doesn't commend himself in that sense. He doesn't produce letters of recommendation from surrounding churches. He doesn't ask for people even in the Corinthian church to stand up and testify. Instead, he says, look at the fruit of my life and look at the fruit in my life. Subtle difference, but two things that we'll see in this text. The fruit of his life, the fruit in his life, the same things that we can look at in our own lives, good measuring sticks to see what our labors are. What are we producing as believers in the church of Jesus Christ? Let's look at what he has to say. We'll start with this idea of the fruit of a life. You probably, I don't know if you have or not, some of you have written letters of recommendation for friends or family members. I suppose because I'm a pastor, I get asked to write a lot of letters of recommendation, especially students. They're applying for scholarships or internships or jobs when they're about to graduate. And of course, this is one of the standard ways in our culture that we gather information about people. You know, give me a letter of recommendation, or give me a name I can call for a recommendation. Even Paul wrote letters of recommendation. So he wasn't opposed to the idea. That's not the point of verse 1, that he doesn't like them. If you want to read one of his letters, by the way, read Philippians 2, 19 to 30, I think it is. He writes a letter of recommendation for Timothy and Epaphroditus. Really good recommendations. It'd be great to have Paul write a letter for you, wouldn't it? The same thing, Paul understood that a letter is not the same thing as seeing firsthand the fruit in a person's life. If you had your choice between hearing what somebody else had to say about someone or seeing it yourself, which would you choose? Which would you be more inclined to believe? Well, Paul understood that you can test things by seeing with your own eyes. And that's what he's getting at in verse 2 when he says, "You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men." There's nothing secret about this. He says, my letter of recommendation is you. What God has done in your life. And it's stamped in my heart, but everybody can see it as they look at your life. This is the real deal, in other words. You want to know that Paul was a faithful servant of Christ? Look at the lives of the people that he'd been ministering to. Of course, this is just another metaphor. Paul's always using metaphors. Last week it was fragrance and aroma. Your life is an aroma. This week it's a letter. Right? So it just helped us understand some of these truths that he wants us to see. Your letter, your life is a letter that everybody can read. When you talk and the way you talk, when you walk through life the way you walk through life, when you act the way you act, when you respond to circumstances in your life, good circumstances or maybe more telling bad circumstances, everybody can read that. Your life is communicating. And we need to understand this about who we are. So the bigger question is, well, what do we want this letter to say? What do we want to communicate? What is Paul hoping that we will read when we look at the fruit of his life? Well, there are two things. Number one, he hopes and believes that you will see that Jesus Christ is the author. When you look at the lives of the people that Paul ministered to, this was the most important thing to Paul. What do you see? Who do you see? Do you see Paul in that person, in that church? Or do you see Jesus? Always he was hoping that you would see Jesus. Christ is the one who changes lives. He's the author of the letter of men's souls. Now, he may use people in that work, to be sure, but the work is decidedly his. That's why verse 3 begins just that way, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ. He wants there to be no mistake about that. And the proof of that is that the letter bears the markings of the character of Christ. I got thinking about this This week, I was in my quiet times, I was finishing up reading in the Gospel of Matthew this week. And at the end, of course, you have the whole story of the arrest of Jesus and his crucifixion. But when he's arrested there in the Garden of Gethsemane, everybody's scattered, and the soldiers take Jesus, and Peter kind of follows at a distance. And if you remember that story, Peter made his way into the courtyard of the high priest. And he wasn't the only one there. There were servants standing around, some random soldiers. They built a fire. They were keeping warm. And as they're kind of huddled around the fire, somebody recognizes Peter. I think I've seen Peter with Jesus. So they ask him the question, well, you've been with him, haven't you? And he starts out, you know, just kind of subtly, then he says, well, I don't know what you're talking about. He just pleads ignorance. Someone else makes the same observation. He gets a little more forceful this time. He says, I don't know him. And then the third person that makes this observation says it with proof. He says, surely you're one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away. Now, here's Peter trying to hide his association with Jesus, doing everything he can. He even tosses in a few swear words. But they recognize him. Some of your translations say that they translate that word speak as accent. And I suppose that's okay as long as you understand we're not talking about the difference between talking Hoosier and talking Kentuckian. It's not that kind of accent. The mannerisms of speech were the same. These men had been together. All you had to do was listen to Peter talk and you knew it to be true. Marks of Jesus' life were all over Peter's life. We've seen this before, Acts 4:13. Peter and John, James were arrested. The enemies of the gospel said they recognized them as having been with Jesus. You can tell when someone's been with Christ. He writes on their heart. The presence of His grace, His character is evident. And that's what Paul is saying here. Look at the fruit of the ministry. What do you see? Do you see Paul or do you see Jesus? He said, I think you'll see Jesus. And so I want to say to you, when you labor in the church, in this community here of Lafayette, when you begin to minister to people, when you help somebody understand the gospel, a non-believer, and you're explaining Christ to them, or when you take a young Christian and you begin to help them grow in their faith, whether you're formally discipling them or you're just being a mentor to them, or maybe you're studying the Bible with them, you're talking about the things of the Lord with them, you need to recognize that your greatest desire needs to be that they would become like Jesus Christ. That should never leave your conscious thought. I want them to know Christ. I want them to be like Jesus. You are simply the mailman. You are not the letter writer. And in that sense, I like the way the ESV, I know a lot of you use the ESV, I like the way it translates that. I think it's in verse 3. Delivered by us, it says. Cared for by us in the New American Standard. But ESV being manifested, you are a letter of Christ delivered by us. Right? That's the concept. You're a mailman. You're a deliverer. You're not doing the work, but you're involved in the work. So this is the first thing that he wants to see when you look at the fruit of his life. Christ, the author of the letter. But the second thing about this letter, it ought to give evidences of a new heart. The letter is being written in the lives of people, should give evidences of a new heart. Verse 3 informs us that this letter is a very unique letter. It's not written on paper. It's not written by a pen. Or more pointedly and more helpful perhaps, he says, not written on a stone. Now, why would he say it's not written on a stone? Well, because he's wanting us to think about the Ten Commandments, which were written on two stone tablets. He says, it's not like that either. Because, of course, we ought to hold the moral law of the Ten Commandments in high regard. But he says, no, the thing that we're looking for are things that are written on the heart. When Jesus works, He starts on the inside and works toward the outside. Not the other way. We're at round. We don't get change from the inside because we start to do things better. We don't work our way to a changed heart. We get a changed heart. And then we begin to act differently. This is the way Jesus Christ works. R. Kent Hughes commentator tells the story of the very first heart transplant. It was performed by Dr. Christian Barnard on his patient, another doctor, Dr. Philip Blayberg. Dr. Barnard asked Dr. Blayberg, he said, "Would you like to see your heart?" And they made arrangements to do that. So on an evening, not too far after that conversation, they stood in the room of a hospital in Johannesburg, South Africa, and Dr. Barnard went to the cupboard and he took down a glass jar, a container, and he handed it to Dr. Blayberg. Of course, inside that container was Dr. Blayberg's old heart. And for a moment, he just stood there in stunned silence. He couldn't speak. He was the first man in history to hold his own heart in his own hands. And finally, he spoke, and doctor to doctor, they talked about the operation and what he had done and how it had come about. And then finally, when it was over, he said, "So this is my old heart that caused me so much trouble." And he handed it back to the doctor, and he turned away, and he left it forever. That's a picture of the gospel. That's a picture of what Christ does for us. We remain who we are when we become a Christian. We're the same person on one level that we always were. But He takes away our old heart, our heart of stone, and He gives us a new heart. He gives us a heart of flesh. And it's in that sense that we become a new creature. The old things passed away. New things have come. This is the part of us that dies. We talk about the old man. What dies? The old heart dies. It's malfunctioning. Doesn't work. It hates God. And so Jesus takes that heart and it's crucified with Christ. We die with Him at the cross. But then He raises us to life. Miraculously gives us a new heart. A heart upon which is written the Word of God. A heart that loves Christ. This is the surgery of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So this was Paul's appeal to us. This was his appeal to those who were questioning whether he was a laborer from God. He said, "Look at the fruit of my life. What do you see? Look at who I've labored. Do they have the mark of Jesus Christ written upon them? Do they have hearts that have changed, that are responding?" Now beyond that, he goes on and he says, not only do you look at the fruit of my life, but look at the fruit in my life. He begins to say, don't just look at those with whom I have ministered, but look at me. The fruit in a life. Those who labor, those who are willing to invest in people to help them grow to know God better, they need three qualities according to this text. Three qualities in their life. Number one, they must have their confidence in Christ. Their confidence must be in Christ. Verse 4, such confidence we have through Christ toward God. What does that mean? It means that they understand that Jesus Christ is the one who's won the victory. This is what confidence is. It's an assurance that the victory has been won and will be won. This is, of course, takes us back to the end of chapter 2 from last week, where we know that we have the triumph of Christ. We are united with Him in that triumph. Helping people grow in their faith is a spiritual matter. If you're laboring the lives of people, you know this is a spiritual issue. It's not just a matter of teaching information. It's not just like teaching a class. It's not just teaching academics. It's a matter of imparting a life. It's hard ministry. It involves the whole being, the whole person. I've never met a laborer who's tried to help people that hasn't also suffered great discouragement. Because there are many ups and downs for a laborer. There are times it can be discouraging and very slow going, very difficult. That's why we need to have our confidence in Christ. Because ultimately this thing's not built upon our ability. It's not built upon us, it's built upon the victory of the cross. Remember, Paul was nearly depressed, right? Filled with anxiety over the spiritual condition of the Corinthians. And yet, what does he say? My confidence is in Jesus. So this is the fruit that ought to be in the life of a laborer. Secondly, their humility must be sincere. Their humility must be sincere. Verse 5, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves. Helping people, if you're laboring and you're involved with other people, you have some responsibility for others, it can be a heady thing. It can build up your ego pretty quickly. It can lead you to all kinds of false assumptions, like you are somebody. It can lead you to be overly aggressive, overly forceful. Simply thinking by your own ability to articulate things, you can change people. You can pound them into the ground. But that's not what God desires from us. Great leaders in the kingdom of God have great humility. They're not like the leaders of the world. They're servants first. The first shall be last. And the servant of all. Many of the greatest laborers in the history of the church began their ministries with a great sense of inadequacy. Remember Moses, the burning bush? Is there a greater leader than Moses? And yet there was not a man more meek, more humble. God, I can't do this, he said. I'm not eloquent in speech. Can't you find somebody else? Jeremiah thought he was too young. Isaiah was so convicted with his sin that all he could do is weep, woe is me, for I am undone. He said, I'm inadequate for the task. Gideon said, me? Have you looked at my family? We're nobodies. And I'm least of all the nobodies. Well, you too may feel totally inadequate to be a laborer. You may feel like, well, what do I have to offer anyone else? How could I work in the harvest fields of God's kingdom? How could I help someone know Christ or grow in their faith? If you feel that way, you pass the first test. You're not alone. The truth is, nothing comes from us. We must embrace our insufficiency. God's not looking for self-sufficient, confident people who can rely on their knowledge and their abilities and their talents and their personalities. God's looking for humble people. People who will rely on God. You afraid to sign up to go minister in the jail? How many people have told you, Bob, I couldn't do that? Fair amount, I'm guessing. You're afraid that you don't have what it takes maybe to teach a Sunday school class, the truths of God's Word, or to help a new Christian grow, or talk to your neighbor about Christ. You feel inadequate. Well, that's okay, as long as you don't stop there. That leads us to the third quality. That is, their adequacy, laborer's adequacy is from God. And that's what he goes on to say. The end of verse 5, our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate. See that? He made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. You see, laborers, in God's economy, labor because they understand something very important, something very vital. That is that they're not doing this on their own. They have tools and resources, materials that they use. They have the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God, who is the power of the gospel, who presses home this change. And so what does he call himself? A servant of the new covenant. That's a good way of viewing yourself. You're not the originator of the new covenant. You're not the master of the new covenant. You're a servant of the new covenant. This is the gospel. Old Testament and New Testament. Jeremiah preached it in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 31 through 33. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Now listen to this. Here's what the new covenant is. I will put my law within them and on their heart. I will write it. I will be their God. And they will be my people. See, the old covenant was written on two tablets of stone. And when Moses brought those two tablets of stone down on the mountain and he read the law to the people, what did they say? We will obey. We will do it. Then what did they do? They built a golden calf. They couldn't make it a day. They couldn't make it a week. They couldn't make it a month without disobeying God. But now, when we see people come to faith in Jesus Christ, something new here. There's something radically different here. If you put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, you get a new heart upon which is written the law of God. It's not on tablets of stone. It's not external, pounding its way into your life, pointing out that you defeat yourself over and over again. No, it comes from within. You belong to God. You want to obey Him. You have a new desire. But not only are you servants of the new covenant, secondly, you're servants of the Holy Spirit. Rather than calling people to this external conformity to God's commandment, the Holy Spirit gives life and power and desire and ability to obey the commands of God. Because He has saved us. Not in order to save us. You'll never save yourself by simply trying to conform yourself to outward things. When Jesus saves you, when you bow your knee to Him, change comes from within. The law without the converting work of the Holy Spirit will only kill. But with the work of the Holy Spirit, the law will help you become more like Christ Himself. So this is the path to usefulness in the kingdom of God. You want to be a laborer? I hope you do. If you're a Christian, you belong to Him. First, I hope you're a disciple. You're a growing, deepening disciple. That you walk with God, no matter who's watching. That you're disciplining yourself in the things of God. But I hope you won't stop there. The church is filled with disciples, but Jesus said, the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. May God raise you up to labor in His kingdom. May He make you useful. All of us have the opportunity to live life for more than just ourselves, more than just our business, more than just our pleasure, more than just our eternal security. We can live for the glory of God and we can live for people. Give ourselves to Him. The more we do that, the more God will be glorified. And the more you'll see your life as having eternal value. So what's the fruit of your life? Take a look. See what's there. What's the fruit in your life? What's coming out of you? May all of this bring glory to God. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank You that You use us as mailmen, as it were, to deliver the work of Your writing on the souls of people. Lord, what a great privilege it would be for us to be used of You in the lives of others. I pray that You would raise up in this congregation, Lord, an army of laborers. Lord, some that will scatter to the ends of the earth. Lord, I pray some in this room here today You would take around the world to labor. Lord, some I pray You'd call them into the pastoral ministry. You'd call them to be pastors who would preach the Word of God. Lord, I pray many You would just leave here and You would train them, teach them to labor right here in Lafayette. Lord, wherever we are, whatever You've called us to, help us to be faithful to You. And Lord, give us vision, give us eyes to see, and willing, desirous hearts to be used of You. Train us and teach us, we pray. And Lord, are there any here that just don't understand these things because they don't know You yet. Lord, show them that their sin can be forgiven. Lord, I pray You'd open their eyes to the glories of the cross of Jesus Christ, that they would know there is a path of life before them. And I pray You'd draw them to a saving faith in Jesus. We pray all these things in His glorious name.